All right, everybody. My name is Jack, and I'm part of the web team as well as the AV team. And I'm going to be reading our verse for today. It's going to be coming out of 2 Samuel 24, 10 to 25. But David's heart struck him after he had numbered the people. And David said to the Lord, "I have sinned greatly in what I have done. But now, O Lord, please take away the iniquity of your servant, where I have done very foolishly." And when David arose in the morning, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Gad, David's seer, saying, "Go and say to David, thus says the Lord, three things I offer you. Choose one of them that I may do it to you." So Gad came to David and told him and said to him, "Shall 3 years of famine come to you in your land? Or will you flee 3 months before your foes while they pursue you? Or shall there be 3 days pestilence in your land? Now consider and decide what answer I shall return to him who sent me." Then David said to Gad, "I am in great distress. Let us fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercy is great. But let me not fall into the hand of man." So the Lord sent a pestilence on Israel from morning until the appointed tide. And there died of the people from Dan to Beersheba 70,000 men. And when the angel stretched out his hand towards Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord relented from the calamity and said to the angel who was working destruction among the people, "Is enough, now stay your hand." And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. Then David spoke to the Lord when he saw the angel who was striking the people and said, "Behold, I have sinned and I have done wickedly. But these sheep, what have they done? Please let your hand be against me and against my father's house." And Gad came that day to David and said to him, "Go up, raise an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite." So David went up to Gad's word, as the Lord commanded. And when Araunah looked down, he saw the king and his servants coming on towards him. And Araunah went out and paid homage to the king with his face to the ground. And Araunah said, "Why has my lord the king come to his servant?" David said, "To buy the threshing floor from you, in order to build an altar to the Lord, that the plague may be averted from the people." Then Araunah said to David, "Let my lord the king take and offer up what seems good to him. Here are the oxen for the burnt offering, and the threshing sledges, and the yokes of the oxen for the wood. All this, O king, Araunah gives to the king." And Araunah said to the king, "May the Lord your God accept you." But the king said to Araunah, "No, but I will buy it from you for a price. I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God that cost me nothing." So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. And David built there an altar to the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. So the Lord responded to the plea for the land, and the plague was averted from Israel.
All right, thank you, Jack. Good morning. All right, well, this is it. This is the very last sermon, I guess, on the life of David that we've been going through. And this is actually a very interesting chapter, right? Because when you think about the writer writing this biography of David, essentially 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel, it's supposed to be one book. And so beginning from 1 Samuel all the way to the end of 2 Samuel, this is really the story of David. And it's interesting how the author of this book chooses to end the story of David with this specific story. And in many ways, I think this is really, I think the story captures the essence of David being the man after God's own heart. And I also recognize that this is one of these challenging stories that causes us to say, "I'm not sure what's going on." Because trying to understand what's going on, it seems a little bit unclear. And so we want to go ahead and dive into the story, and we want to really think about how this story helps us to understand David as a man who is after God's own heart, okay? And so as we look into this last chapter, and as we look into the story, the one thing that I want to share with us simply is this: that we must choose to fall into the hand of God, because his mercy for us is great and he is mighty to save us. That we must choose to fall into the hand of God because his mercy for us is great and he is mighty to save us. And so I want to take this story through two observations. And so first, we want to talk about God's judgment against sin. And then secondly, we want to talk about God's mercy for sinners. We want to talk about God's judgment against sin. Then we want to talk about God's mercy for sinners. Okay? So we started in verse 10, but in order for us to really understand what's going on here, we got to jump all the way back up to verse 1. And 1 is really interesting. It's a little bit tricky to think about, okay, what's going on? Because this is what it says in verse 1. Again, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he incited David against them, saying, "Go, number Israel and Judah." Now, when we read that verse, here is what seems clear. That God's anger was kindled against Israel, right? That God was angry at Israel because there's issue of sin. And so he's about to bring his judgment against his people. Now, after that, this is where things get a little bit tricky. It becomes a little bit unclear, maybe a little bit harder to understand what's going on here, because we're told that he incited David against them, saying, "Go number Israel and Judah." And to make it a little bit more interesting, there's a parallel story that's told. The same story, but it's told also in 1 Chronicles 21. And in 1 Chronicles 21, verse 1, this is what we're told. 1 Chronicles 21, 1 says, "Then Satan stood against Israel and incited David to number Israel," right? So we're thinking about, okay, what's going on? Because in 2 Samuel, it says God incited David to go number. And then in 1 Chronicles 21, it says, "Then Satan stood against Israel and incited David to number Israel," right? And so how do we understand passages like this when it doesn't seem very clear in terms of what's going on? And, you know, some people would say, well, it's contradictory. So I think this is what we need to understand. So when we come to passages like this where it doesn't seem so straightforward, right? We have to understand Scripture by using Scripture, right? We have to understand Scripture by using Scripture, which means we start from the Word of God where the meaning is clearly understood. And so once we clearly understand that meaning, then we take that understanding and then we attempt to interpret passages that might not seem so straightforward, right? Does that make sense? So we go to parts of Scripture where the meaning is very clear, and then we take that meaning, and then we go to other parts of Scripture where we're like, I'm not exactly sure what the Word of God is trying to say. So for example, we go to James 1, 13, where it says, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God,' for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one." And so the meaning there is very clear, that God does not tempt us with evil. God cannot be tempted by evil, right? Nor does he tempt his people with evil. And so it informs us that God is not tempting David here to do evil. And then we go to a passage like 1 Corinthians 10, 13, where it says, "No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide a way of escape so that you may be able to stand," "that you may be able to endure it." Which means, when we think about what's going on here, when David took the census of the soldiers in Israel, and basically what David is doing is he wants to know how many soldiers there are in Israel. We understand that it's not God forcing David into these actions, and that David is just this helpless victim who has no choice in the matter, because 1 Corinthians makes it very clear that when there is temptation that comes, God is always going to give us a way out. And so it's really the choice that you have to make. Am I going to continue in that temptation, or am I going to choose to go out through the escape hatch? And so we understand that David is not this helpless victim who has no choice. That when David was tempted in this way, he could have used that escape hatch. And so those meanings are very clear. And so with that understanding, that we come to 2 Samuel 24, along with 1 Chronicles 21, and we think about, okay, so what's going on here? So how do we make sense of it? And I think this is what it means. I think it means that sometimes God allows us to fall prey to Satan's temptations, or even the temptations of our own selfish and evil desires, that we fall into these temptations. But even when we fall into these temptations, because God is sovereign, that he is able to use even our weaknesses, even our sin, and even our disobedience to ultimately accomplish his purpose, right? And so I think this passage, along with 1 Corinthians 21, this is what it's saying. Yes, it was Satan who tempted David, and it was David's choice to give into that temptation by counting the fighting men, but ultimately it was God who permitted Satan to tempt David. And even in David's failures, God uses that failure to humble David and his people. And I think that's the best way for us to understand what's going on. So once again, the principle is we use the words of God that are very clear to try to understand the words of God where it's a little bit more challenging. And so that's the context. And so let's go back to verse 10 then. Verse 10 says, but David's heart struck him after he had numbered the people. And David said to the Lord, I have sinned greatly in what I have done. But now, O Lord, please take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly. Now, this brings up another question, right? And that question is, David obviously confesses his sin before God. Because after he did this thing, we're told that his heart struck him. He realized in his heart that he actually did wrong. But the question is, why was it wrong for David to count the fighting men of Israel? And the answer is not very satisfying in the sense that we're not clearly told here why David sinned by counting the fighting men. Because we're not given a clear answer here other than it was wrong. And we're not clearly told why it was wrong. And sometimes when we think about our relationship with God, you know, it's these moments like this that frustrates us. Because sometimes through the Word of God, he'll tell us, okay, this is right, this is wrong. And we want to know why. Or he says, obey me when I lead you in this direction. But we want to understand the reasons. And sometimes God lets us know why. He gives us the reasons, but other times he doesn't. And this is one of these cases where when we think about what is going on here, the reason why this action that David took was a sin, it's not so clear. All we're told is that it was wrong, right? Now, here's an insight that the late, American pastor and theologian, Dr. Tim Keller, now, here's an insight that he gives about how we can understand what is going on here. And so he makes this point that when you think about following God, when you think about what it means to follow God, a big part of what it means to follow God is we follow him through our obedience, that we obey him, right? And oftentimes, that means that when we follow him, we know that this is how we should follow him, but we're not necessarily told why, right? In other words, we know what we are allowed to do and not allowed to do, but we don't necessarily know why we're not allowed to do these things or why we should do these things. And really the challenge for us is this, that we have to obey him whether we know the reason behind his commands and his desires or not. And in a way, that frustrates us. And I think in many ways, I think that causes us to really question, is God really good? Is God really for us or against us? Because, you know, we come from a culture where our tendency is to question. We have this tendency to question authority figures. And we want to know the reasons behind certain decisions that they're making, whether it's teachers, whether it's administrators, our bosses, and so forth. And sometimes, like, we have no choice. Well, I guess ultimately you have a choice. So for in the workplace, when your boss decides certain things and you don't agree with it, I guess you could always say, you know what, I quit and look for something else. But I think really the tendency in our culture is that if we can't really understand the reason, or maybe if we don't necessarily agree with the reason, then it's just fine for us to say, you know what, we just simply won't do it. But Dr. Keller makes this point that if there is this reality of an infinite and transcendent God, then many of the things that he says, or many of the things that he will want from us, that some of these things, it's not going to make sense to us. Because if we believe that God is infinite and transcendent, and we recognize that we are not that, then the ways that this being who is infinite and transcendent, how this being moves, not all of it is going to make sense to us, right? And really, the best example for us to try to understand this is an example of a parent relating to a child who is very young. And, you know, like Johan and Grace and Tim and Jenny, they're going through this where children are very young. And so you're trying to tell them certain things that are good for them, certain things that they should do and they should not do. So, for example, if your child eats a lot of candy, and right before they go to bed, you tell them to brush your teeth. But sometimes they're tired, and they don't want to brush your teeth. And they ask, like, why? And then you give them a reason, but sometimes they feel like that's not good enough of a reason, right? The better reason is, I'm tired, and so I just want to go to bed. But as parents, you know better. You know that there are these things called sugar monsters, right, that live in your mouth. We used to call them, like, sugar monsters. And if you don't brush your teeth, they're going to come, and they're going to gobble up your teeth. Right, no more teeth left. Well, that's not completely true, right? Especially Johan's a dentist, so maybe he'll correct me afterwards. But you know what I mean? Like, sometimes you try to reason with your children, but they don't necessarily understand it from your perspective. Because if you're a 4 or 5 year old, you can't really understand the perspective of someone who is 30 or 40 or 50. And I know that we don't like this answer, because when I was young, I didn't like this answer either. People used to say, well, I have more life experience than you, right? So I know better. And I used to hate that answer, but the reality is that as I get older, that's true. And so think about now that to the infinite degree, that if we truly believe that God is transcendent, that he is infinite, then some of the things that he's going to tell us to do or not do, it might not make sense to us. And if we say, God, you know what? I'm not going to obey you until I fully understand the reason. Then it's no longer obedience. Right? That's called agreement. And God doesn't call us to agree with him, but God calls us to obey him. Because when we obey him, what we are saying is that, God, we recognize that we are finite, that we're not perfect in our understanding, in our wisdom. And in that limitation that we have, even though we might not understand what you are saying and how you are leading us, that when we obey you, what we are saying is that, God, we recognize that you are God and that we are not. And so when God says, hey, you don't have to agree with me, but you have to obey, what God is letting us know is what? That he is God, which means that he is trustworthy. That we need to trust and we need to obey, not because we agree with God, but because we recognize that God is God. And I think that's very clear here. Now, I know that might not necessarily be the most satisfying answer. But when you think about what is going on, that's probably the most clear way for us to understand this. Now, there are answers that might help us to understand why God brings about this judgment against Israel. And so I just want to say that these are probable answers, meaning that from the text, it's not so clear that these are the answers. But as we think about what's going on here, we might be able to infer these are the reasons why God is bringing about his judgment against the people. So once again, the very clear answer is God says, hey, don't do this. Why? Because I'm God. But now from that, we can infer, okay, this is probably what's going on. We're not 100% sure, but this is probably what's going on. And so, once again, many scholars, they point to this probability that Israel is making this move. So David says, count all the fighting men. And so what's going on here is that a lot of scholars point to this fact that Israel is most likely transitioning from a volunteer army to actually a professional army, right? So the difference between a volunteer army versus a volunteer army is what? It's made up of volunteers, meaning that only when they're under attack, then you gather all the fighting men, and then so you guard your nation, you guard your families, you guard your neighborhoods. Versus professional army means that you're always going to have fighting men. And really, professional army, it's to project power in that region. And professional armies were used to conquer your neighbors who were weaker than you. Ultimately, you use that resource that you have to enrich yourself. And what we can infer from what is going on here is that's probably the direction that David is taking the nation of Israel towards. And in fact, that's how it was done in that region, right? Like you have a standing army, and then your neighboring country has a standing army, and then so you weigh out, you have 20 men, they have 5 men. You know what? You're going to go and you're going to conquer that so that as you conquer your neighbor, ultimately you're enriching yourself and you're making your nation stronger. But you have to recognize that for Israel, that was never their calling. To conquer and to terrorize their neighbors, right? Their calling was what? To be light and to be joy to the nations. But that's not the direction that Israel is heading towards. That's not the direction that David is probably taking his nation towards. And so a lot of scholars think that this is probably the reason why God is bringing about this judgment against Israel and against David. So once again, we say probably, because it's not clear, but we can infer from the circumstances and what is going on here that that's why God is bringing judgment against this nation. And when God brings about judgment against a nation, when you read through the Old Testament stories, oftentimes he brings about judgment against the violence. And so, when God says that I am bringing judgment, and it's not judgment just on David now, but it's on the entire nation of Israel, when God brings about his judgment against a nation, it's because that nation is committing violence. So it's God's judgment against violence, and that's why we can probably infer that it's because Israel is moving in this direction of becoming more like other countries rather than inviting other countries to become more like them. And so we see God's judgment. And my point here is that when there is sin, there is always judgment that comes. When there is sin, there is always judgment of God that will come. But not only is there judgment, but ultimately there is mercy. And that's what makes this story so great. Because it's not just recognizing God who is infinite and transcendent, God who is perfect in his ways, and when there is sin, that he brings about his justice. And in many ways, even if you might not necessarily agree with, like, God, why did you have to kill 70,000 men? I think deep down inside, we recognize the need for justice. And so when you think about everything that's going on in our culture, with all the protests that have been going on college campuses, now regardless of where you land politically and your view on Israel and all that stuff, at the core of it, what we recognize is really deep down inside, there's a need for justice. Right? Need for justice. The only problem is we don't want that justice on us, but we want that justice for others.
But God is perfect in all his ways. And so when there is sin, there's always justice that comes. But even in the midst of justice, we see God's mercy for sinners. Now, I think this story really is the summation of David's life. That as he lived to pursue God, that he understood that even in the face of judgment, that God demonstrates mercy. That even in the face of judgment, that God demonstrates mercy. So when David confesses his sin before God, right? And when God sends his prophet Gad to speak to David. Now, it's really interesting because you see growth that is taking place in David's life. Because previously what happened? David sinned. And it wasn't until the prophet of God came to confront David. That's when David confessed. But you see the growth that's taking place. So we know that, yes, David is far from perfect because he's still messing up. But we see that he's a man after God's own heart because even as he sins, he's sensitive to the Spirit of God. And when there's conviction, he confesses. And so he confesses, and it's after his confession that the prophet of God comes. And when the prophet of God comes, he gives David these three options, which is kind of weird. And so look at verse 13. It says, so Gad came to David and told him and said to him, shall 3 years of famine come to you in your land? Or will you flee 3 months before your foes while they pursue you? Or shall there be 3 days of pestilence in your land? Now consider and decide what answer I shall return to him who sent me. Right? And so one commentator points out the fact that when you think about these three options that are presented to David, and if circumstantially we can infer that Israel is moving in this direction of really wanting to become a power center in their land, then these three options, no matter what David chooses, it really ends Israel's ambition of becoming a conquering power, right? It really ends Israel's desire of becoming that regional power because famine means what? It means that they're going into an economic recession, which means that they're going to have to depend on their neighbors to import their food. And so that means that they're not going to be able to conquer their neighbors, that they're actually going to have to depend on their neighbors. Or if they're on the run, that means that their military might is gone. Or if they face pestilence, that means that they're going to lose the men who would have served in their army to begin with. And their capacity to form this professional army is gone. And so the commentators point out that no matter what David chooses, what God seems to be doing here, he's not being capricious, he's not being random. What God seems to be doing here is really taking away their idol. Because the thing that they were after is what? Wealth and power. And so when God brings about his judgment, he says, regardless of what you choose, I'm going to take away that idol so that you are no longer going to be able to go after that idol of power and wealth. And that's, when you think about it, that is the mercy of God. Because Israel is headed towards destruction. But God says, no, 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 I love you enough to correct you on your path. And so I'm going to bring you back. It's God's act of preserving his people. Because the reality is that they are all guilty before God. Right? The anger of the Lord kindled against Israel. And not only did God say that people are guilty, but I think David recognized this as well. Because look at what David says in verse 14. Then David said to Gad, I am in great distress. Let us fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercy is great, but let me not fall into the hands of man. And once again, I think this shows us why David is the man after God's own heart. Because on one hand, David knows that because of their sin, that they're not going to be able to escape the judgment of God. Because once again, sin and rebellion, it demands justice. But on the other hand, David declares that even though God is a God of justice, but ultimately it's going to be God's mercy that will shine through, and it's going to be God's mercy that will make a way for sinners. And this is what David is able to recognize about God. And so look at what happens. David chooses to fall into the hand of God. And there's pestilence that comes. We're told that 70,000 men fall dead. And look at verse 16. And when the angel stretched out his hand toward Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord relented from the calamity and said to the angel who was working destruction amongst the people, "It is enough. Now stay your hand." And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing floor of Arubah the Jebusite. Think, when we read passages like, we're thinking, God, how can you just wipe out 70,000 men? But I think what sets him apart is that David recognized, not, God, how can you wipe out 70,000 men? Because he knows that they're guilty. But what David recognizes, God, how can you save sinners who are deserving your wrath? How can you save sinners who are deserving your perfect justice? And listen to how David responds. Verse 17, then David spoke to the Lord when he saw the angel who was striking the people and said, "Behold, I have sinned and I have done wickedly, but these sheep, what have they done? Please let your hand be against me and against my father's house." Right? David, once again, man after God's heart, essentially David recognizes, God, let me be that sacrifice on behalf of the people. Let me take their place so that you will spare them. But listen to how God responds in verse 18. And Gad came to him that day, to David, and said, "Go up and raise an altar of the Lord on the threshing floor of Arubah the Jebusite." In other words, God is saying, no, David, you have the right heart. Yes, there must be justice. And someone needs to be the sacrifice that will carry the weight of sin on behalf of the people. But essentially, God is telling David, David, you are not that sacrifice. You cannot be that sacrifice. And so God tells David to raise an altar, offer up sacrifices on behalf of the sins of the people. Now, here's the significance of what God is telling David: to build an altar on the threshing floor of Arubah the Jebusite. Because in 2 Chronicles 3:1, this is what we read. It tells us that the threshing floor that David purchased, it was on Mount Moriah. Now, Mount Moriah is really interesting because that was the mountain that Abraham went up to sacrifice his son. But do you remember what happened as he was about to sacrifice his son? God speaks to him and says, no, don't lay your hands on him. And God provides a sacrifice, a ram, on behalf of the son. And it's also in that place that Solomon builds the temple and Israel would offer up sacrifices to God for their sins. But we know that it's not these sacrifices that they offer that will be the forgiveness of their sins. But that sacrifice ultimately is pointing to the perfect sacrifice that is to come. Because in Hebrews 10, it tells us this: "And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he had perfected for all time those who are being sanctified." So think about what God is saying here, and think about really the summary of David's life. Because the summary of David's life isn't just, wow, look at how great David is. But the summary of David's life over and over again points us to the testimony, man, look at how great God is. That our God is a God who is mighty to save sinners. That our God is a God, yes, even in the midst of his justice, that ultimately that it's his mercy that triumphs over justice. I believe that David's testimony is what the author of Lamentations writes in Lamentations 3, 22 through 23. This is in the NIV. It says, "Because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed. For his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness." The life of David points us to this reality. That we are not consumed because of God's love for us. And God makes a way to save us. And David's life ultimately points us to the perfect king who will come. To live the life that David could never live. To live the life that you and I could never live. And to be that sacrifice for us. So that through his death and his resurrection, that we are able to testify, God, your mercies for us are new every morning. And that's really the greatness of David. The greatness of David is that he recognized his need for the mercy of God. And that's what the gospel reminds us. That when we think about Jesus Christ, God who became man, who lived this perfect life that you and I could never live, and he died the death that you and I deserved to die, he rose again from the grave to give us this new life. The story of Jesus, it reminds us that we are in desperate need of his mercy, and God provided a way for us to experience that mercy. And the life of David, it reminds us that regardless of where you are, that you have to choose to fall into the hands of God. Because it's only in the hands of God that you will experience his mercies for you that is great. And it's only in the hands of God that you will receive his salvation that is mighty to save you regardless of where you are, regardless of what you've done. It's his power to transform your life. And that's the testimony of David. And that's why this last story is so fitting. And so once again, the one thing for us is this, that we must choose to fall into the hand of God because his mercy for us is great and he is mighty to save us. Now, listen to what he says in verse 24a. But the king said to Aruah, no, but I will buy it from you. He's talking about that threshing floor. And he says this, for a price I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God that cost me nothing. Now listen to what Gordon Keddie, he's a theologian and pastor, listen to what he writes about this. He says, and I quote, the Lord is not to be offered the dregs of our lives. The Lord is worthy of the first fruits, the cream of our lives. For just as God sent his only begotten son as a sacrifice for the sins of his people like us, so those saved by the blood of his dear son can only answer from their hearts with the sacrifices of their new lives in Christ. I think what God, David is saying here is what Paul echoes when he says that we offer up to God our lives as a living sacrifice. That God is worthy of it all. Because his mercies for us are great and that God is mighty to save. And so I want to close with this. Are there areas in your life where God is speaking to you this morning about? Maybe it's areas of doubt, areas of struggle, there's conflict. Maybe there's the sense of dullness. Regardless of where you are, God declares over your life, over your hearts, God says, I am mighty to save. Where might those areas be in our lives? And are you willing to fall into the hand of God this morning? And then the second question is, as we come before the Lord, are we willing to offer up our lives to him as a living sacrifice? Because we want our lives to be a reflection of his mercies for us. Let's stand together. Can you rise with me as we close out our time together? I think really the greatness of David is that he, yes, in his limited abilities, that he was able to understand the realities of who God was, right? To David, God wasn't like this shallow, one-dimensional being. For some of us, when we think about God, all we can think about is God is just angry and he's just punishing people all the time. And others of us, when we think about God, God, actually, he's not that strong. We are the ones who is shaping God according to our image, according to our thoughts, according to what we feel like is right or wrong. But David understood who God was, that God is this transcendent, infinite, perfectly holy, and perfectly righteous being. And he has every right to pursue justice. But David understood, really, the heart of God is mercy. And so how does this perfect and infinite being demonstrate perfect justice and perfect mercy? And God's solution is what? That he takes that justice upon himself. Where he becomes sin for us. And he, as he takes that justice upon himself, that he gives us his mercy. And that's what God is inviting us to this morning. Receive his mercy for you. Receive his power that is mighty to save you. Recognize his calling for you to come and to offer up your lives as a living sacrifice. Can I just invite us? Can we respond to that for a little bit? Not too long, for the next 20 seconds or so, maybe 30 seconds, if you can just respond. And then I'm going to pray for us and we're going to continue on in our worship. And maybe some of you that you're going to continue to respond through that worship. But let's respond that God is mighty to save. Let's respond to his mercy. Let's respond to his greatness. Let's do that together, church. Father, we come before you this morning, and God, I pray that you'll give us hearts like David. We know, God, that even as we've studied his life, that he is not a perfect man. But over and over again, we see, even when he falls, that he recognizes the need for mercy in his life. And he seeks that mercy, the mercy that only you can offer. And so we come before you, God. Give us hearts like David, where we, God, desperately seeking for your mercy. In many ways, God, that we recognize that there's sin in our lives, there's rebellion, there is brokenness, there's confusion, there's hurts. So many things that we're wrestling with. But the answer is you. your greatness, your power to meet us here in this place with your mercy. With your mercy, God. God, as we come before you, remind us once again of the cross of Christ, where you demonstrated for us once and for all your perfect mercy, your perfect love, your perfect commitment to every single one of us. And as we come before you this morning, God, may we find that rest. May we find that hope. May we find that comfort. May we find that peace on the cross of Christ. So we come this morning and we throw ourselves at your feet, because we know, Lord, that your mercy triumphs. And so we come and we seek it. And as we seek it, that you speak it, God, into our lives. That you don't withhold it from us. That it's not something that we have to work for, but it's something that you freely give us. And this morning, once again, that you are speaking that mercy into our hearts and into our lives. So we may we receive that from you, God. And through that mercy, just like as you spoke your freedom into David's life, may you speak your freedom into our lives now. So we thank you and we praise you, God, for this time together. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's respond through our worship together.